All right, then, let's listen to Brother Moore, and the title of it is called Ungodliness. Cindy, you're going to have to wing this one because this one's just right hot off the stove. All right? Here's Brother Moore.
Read with me, please, from verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And I want to comment as I go along, and then we're going to talk about some things individually. The all men is very specific. The reason that Paul says that the way he does, notice that he did not say, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to men." He emphasizes all men. And the reason he does that is because of the, that's the way it is. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the last three words of verse 3 says, "God our Savior," verse 4, "who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." The all men, once again, is emphasized. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." If I read that the way that some people want it to sound, I would read it like this. Verse 4, "Who will have men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for men to be testified in due time." But that is not the point that he's making there. Nor is it the truth that he's presenting in Titus chapter 2. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." And I must emphasize this. I'll say, okay, that here is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his crucifixion is here. In here would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, during this period of time in here, Jesus Christ did not come to all men. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent the apostles out, he said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the city of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The emphasis at this point was upon Israel as a nation. Why? Jesus Christ knew that he was going to die. He knew they were going to reject him. He knew they were going to crucify him. He knew that he was going to be buried and rise from the dead. He also knew that he would ascend up to heaven and he would send the Holy Spirit back. Jesus Christ also knew that the Antichrist was going to come. I'm going to say that this is the part of the coming of the Antichrist. And the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel and so forth, would be in here. And then the Lord himself would come again. All Israel be saved at that point. He knew that he would reign over the house of Jacob and so forth. But he knew that during that period of time at his coming over here, as in Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him will be gathered all nations. He'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to them on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was naked, and you gave me clothing.'" And he goes on and on and on. Those people are going to say, "When did we do these things for you?" And he says, "When you did it unto the least of these, my brethren," the Jewish people, the Israelites, in other words, the Gentiles that help Israel through the tribulation, will be able to go into the kingdom. So, back here, what's the idea? The idea is that he came unto Israel as a nation. If Israel would have repented and trusted Jesus Christ, as they will over here, when they repent and trust him, all Israel will be saved. In the kingdom, then, the message will go out to the nations. There's the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, he said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them, the nations, to observe all things which I've commanded you. In other words, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 will be carried out at this point back here. I want to emphasize to you, though, that back here, Jesus Christ is preaching to Israel. Israel was to repent and Israel be saved. And then through the ministry of Israel, the Gentiles that blessed Israel could be saved in the kingdom. And it will happen that way for them. It won't happen that way for you. Now, so he said, go not in the way of the Gentiles. A Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, came unto him in Matthew 15. And she said, Lord, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Please come and heal her. He walked around the woman and went on his way. She ran and got in front of him again. And she tried to stop him. And she said, please come and heal my daughter. He passed her by. He would not answer her prayer. And so the apostles came to him and said, Lord, send this woman away. She's troubling us. And he turned to that woman and he said, it isn't right to take the children's bread. The children is a reference to Israel as a nation. It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. The dogs represent the Gentiles. In other words, I could say to you in this house, let's assume that there's somebody here today that you have a dog in your house. And let's just say that you're poor. And yet you spend money to buy food for that silly dog, and you don't feed your children. That's the idea he's presenting. It's not right to take the children's bread, the gospel of the kingdom that was being preached to Israel. He said it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Dogs are represented by the Gentiles. That woman said that's true. She didn't get mad and fight and say, don't be calling me any dog. She said, that's true. But even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. In other words, she placed herself in a position as part of Israel's economy, part of the commonwealth of Israel in the house. And she called him Lord. True Lord. And she said, in effect, I'm like a little dog under the table in the house. And all I want are the crumbs. And the Lord healed the woman. I want to emphasize here the point that at that point, Gentiles such as we in this room didn't have the message coming to us. So they crucified Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ died, he died for our sins. But he didn't tell anybody that's what was happening. The Old Testament prophet knew that he would be born, where he'd be born, when he'd be born. He knew the virgin birth and on. He knew that Jesus Christ would be rejected and crucified, buried and risen. But the Old Testament prophet didn't know why he was dying. Jesus Christ arose, and Peter and the 12 began to preach out here. Then I get to a point out here, and the Lord saved a rebel. He saved a rebel Jew. He appeared brighter than the noonday sun, and the message of the gospel came down to Saul. Saul was a rebel. Saul was a type, and he represented the long-suffering of God to different people, such as we in this room. God saved a mean, ornery, murderous little scoundrel by his grace. Well, at that point, Paul began to go out and he preached, and he established the Thessalonian churches, he established the Corinthian church, he established the Galatian churches, and the Romans believed. But when that happened, Paul was not going to all men. He was going to the synagogues. If Paul would have come to Pensacola, he'd have went in the synagogue and he would preach to the people in the synagogue. Had you been in the synagogue, you would have had access to his message. But you wouldn't have been in the synagogue unless you would have been blessing the nation Israel. Unless you would have been an ally with Israel, you wouldn't have been in the synagogue. So Paul was preaching to people that was associated with Israel at that point. Then finally, Israel as a nation rejected that message, and Paul turned to the Gentiles, such as we in this room, and the message of the grace of God went out to all men. Israel was cast out in A.D. 70. Titus with the Roman army went to Jerusalem, burned the city to the ground, and carried Israel captive among the nations. And from that time until today, there has been absolutely no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Doesn't make any difference if you're black, white, yellow, purple, or green. Doesn't matter about your color of your skin. It doesn't matter about the color of your hair or your wealth or your moral character. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. No exception. All without distinction of character, without distinction of moral character, and on and on, without distinction of race. The grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all. You know, I've discussed some things here in the Bible class about the races and whatever, and sometimes people just get all out of shape and they get mad at me. You know something? The people who get angry with me don't know what goes on. Many years ago, I taught a Bible class in a home here of 30-something blacks. I've had people call me all sorts of names and say that Brother Moore puts them down, this and that. Well, I went to them and preached this gospel message. I feel like saying to those people, how many of you witnessed to? How many of you went to with this message? I'm trying to illustrate a point with you. The grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men. It doesn't make any difference who they are, what they are, where they've been, what they've been doing there. The grace of God that bringeth salvation is available unto you this morning. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, He died for you. The Bible said that God made Him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. All. Without distinction. All. Without exception. And there's some, in fact, there's some grace believers today. They get all out of shape about that. I can't for the life of me understand why somebody would get irritated about preaching this distinctive difference in here. There was a difference back there. Let me show you. Turn in your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first. Huh? Time out. When Paul wrote Romans, was there a distinction pertaining to the gospel? Who got it first? Amen. Back here, God distinguished them, but they rejected that. Acts chapter 28, and never again has the message of the gospel of Christ been carried to Israel as a nation. Never again. Individuals, yes, but not as a nation. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Huh? Did the Jew have the advantage? Those who were circumcised, did they have the advantage? Much every way. How about now? Go back to Titus, please. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to which men? Any exception? Amen. Thank God for the dispensation of the grace of God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Like some of those Pentecostal preachers I see on television, I hear them. Could I hear an amen? Folks, it's the greatest news that I've ever heard. Why do people get irritated about this? Why do they get upset? Why would an individual call, say that Brother Moore is teaching micro dispensationalist baloney? Why would a man in Chattanooga, Tennessee make the remark that they're making the dispensation of grace shorter and shorter? We're not making it shorter. Preaching it the way it is. Say, when will it end? When the fullness of the Gentiles come. So when is that? When the last one that's going to be saved in this age of grace gets saved. When is that? When you go out there and win him to the Lord. Get on with it. Do the work of an evangelist. All right, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, there are two or three things that I want to comment about in the passage here. In verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. I want you to see the distinction between godliness and ungodliness. Now, the Greek words, I'm not interested in dealing with that. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a scholar of any kind. I have enough problem with English without dealing with Greek. But the word for godliness carries the idea of being pious. Not a sanctimonious type of pious, not that comes with a religion. And so very simply, the distinction between the two is godliness has to do with salvation. Ungodliness has to do with religion in the name of the Lord. Basically, that's what it boils down to. They're not the same. Now, teaching us denying ungodliness. Ungodliness. And by the way, the Greek word there, if you break it down, is asebia. The word A on the front of the word is negative. It is negative piousness. It is negative God, ungodliness. I just simplify the whole thing by saying, what is godliness? Well, it's being like God. What is ungodliness? Being like the devil. It's opposite. It's iniquity. The idea is religion in the name of the Lord. Notice something. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Ungodliness is an outward act of religious observance or ceremony. It's a religious ceremony. Performed by the flesh. That's the idea. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. In other words, they'll love animals more than love human beings. I saw a tag the other day said something about save the manatee. Is that the way you pronounce that? Well, you know, I said save the whales and all that kind of stuff. My philosophy about that is let them handle themselves. Save the babies. Do I need to say that again? Don't you worry about the manatees and the whales and the whatchamacallits. I mean, they got more sense about nature than we have. They can take care of themselves. Save the babies. Absolutely amazing. People would spend hours trying to save a whale, and they wouldn't lift a finger to stop abortion. Save the babies. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is a ceremonial type of religion where people love themselves rather than the Lord. Back in the passage, verse 3, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Not despisers of those that do good, but despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now here it is. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That is, they have a form of godliness without the substance. They have a religion that doesn't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as its head. They worship in a religion whose head is the God of this world. They worship in the name of religion. Ungodliness. Paul said, denying ungodliness. Denying religion per se. Notice what the Lord thinks about religion. Turn to Matthew and look in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, look at John the Baptist's attitude here. In John the 3, people always, I hear them all the time, boy, we need more John the Baptist preachers. This world today couldn't stand a John the Baptist preacher. They'd connive immediately to get rid of this character. Verse 5, then went out to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that's a religious bunch of people, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Isn't that a terrible thing to say to people that come to you to be baptized? I mean, somebody come in here and said, Brother Moore, we want to be a member of this congregation. I say, you snake. Majority of the people get up and leave, right? Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, verse 1. You know, this reason that I preach to people, for years, that there are a lot of people today that if they would have known the Lord Jesus Christ, they wouldn't have liked him. Did you ever notice what people likened him unto? When Jesus Christ's ministry started, some said, this is Elijah. Did you ever study about Elijah? You couldn't find a more uncouth, rude individual than Elijah. They liken the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ preached a message in Matthew chapter 23 that burned your ears. He called those people vipers and snakes. And he told some people in John chapter 8, they said, we believe. And he later on said, you're of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do. You see, there's thousands of people today that have religion without the Lord. Lost believers. They profess, but they deny in their deeds. In Matthew 15, verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Well, that'll do it every time. You want to be in the clink? Then follow the leadership of the elders. For they wash not their hands after they when they eat bread. In other words, he said, in effect, your disciples here are, I mean, they're just too bad. They're just rude, they're crude. Why is that? They don't wash their hands before they eat bread. Now, that was really a religious ceremonial type of a thing. But you know something? I didn't know this. I lived in a home for 19 years. I joined the Navy just before I was 19 years of age. My daddy was a devout Christian in the Baptist church. Three times a day, We went to a table to eat a meal, but you could not sit at my daddy's table without washing your face and your hands and combing your hair. And my father, three times a day, said, "Our gracious Heavenly Father, please accept our thanks for these and all other blessings. Amen." It was a ceremony. It wasn't from the heart. It was a ceremony. We went through a ceremony. The bathing of the hands and the washing of the face and combing of the hair. My daddy was a religious man. You know something? My daddy wouldn't work on Sunday. My mother could slave all day long in a kitchen preparing food for us, but not my daddy work. It's a sin to work on Sunday where he was concerned. Back in the passage, verse 2, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, so they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now this is ungodliness. This is religion without the Lord. For God commanded, saying, "Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." But you say, "Whosoever shall say to his father and his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." In other words, the child very sarcastically reminded his mother and his daddy that they were a gift and that he was a profit unto them, a benefit unto them. Verse 6, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That is ungodliness. That is religion. You know, they meet on Sunday morning, and they stand up and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." And they don't even know him. They wouldn't trust him as their Lord and Savior. So what are they doing? Lying. Lying in the name of religion. And you know the kind of thing I'm talking about right now? Will cause people to get up a stoning committee in a hurry. They get mad at you. You know, how many people have I met and I say, "Sir, I'd like to ask you a question. Are you saved?" And say, "I'm a Baptist." Why? I say, "I'm a Baptist." Being a Baptist keep you out of hell? I was a Baptist for years and lost. Or they say, "I'm a Methodist," or "I'm a Catholic," or "a Lutheran," or "a Presbyterian," or whatever. In other words, they put the emphasis upon a religion rather than upon the Lord. Say, "How about you, sir? Are you saved?" "Yes, I certainly am. I'm saved by the grace of God. Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. Oh, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior." You bet I'm saved. What a blessing. You know, right now, on television, you can be as free as is possible and stay on the air, but there are certain things that if I was to get into on television and really lay it out, they'd throw me off there. Why? Religion. Ungodliness. Turn in your Bible, please, to notice something here that's about this that's absolutely amazing to me. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, Thou shalt come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Ungodliness from these people? Come on, folks, think about it. I'm talking to you about a bunch of people that the Lord gave the law to. He gave them the sacrifices and everything, and they had the priesthood. They met in a thing called a tabernacle. Say that this represents the tabernacle, the outer court here. And the tabernacle itself in here was a little building with two compartments. It had a veil across here and a veil across here. The priest went in here every day and performed the services of God, but the Ark of the Covenant was behind back there with the tables of stone. He couldn't come back there. Like, let's just say that right here represents the tabernacle, and there is a veil right across there. And back here is the most holy place. The Ark of God sitting here with the mercy seat on top and the cherubims and on. But outside out there in that compartment would be the, on that side over there would be the table of showbread. Over there would be the lampstand. And right before the veil here would be the incense altar. Now listen to me. Every day the priest came in there and they put the bread on the table over there for them to eat during the day. They lighted the candles in the lampstand and they burned incense on the altar representing prayer. Every day. Two times a day they came in there and they did that. On certain occasions, they at the outside of that thing out there, they took a great big old bullock and they cut his head off. And they caught his blood in a basin. The high priest, and only the high priest, could do this. He would come through that compartment back there, come inside the veil here, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and around the mercy seat here and so forth and make atonement for the people. Because the Bible said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. Are you listening to me? This religious system that we're talking about was a religious system organized by God Himself. And yet, that religious system couldn't keep the people out of hell. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. The strictest part of their religious system, and he needed to be saved by grace. God is going to come again, and when he comes again, he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That religious system that I'm talking to you about rejected the Son of Almighty God. It always got to me when I read that thing. You know what they did? The night before his crucifixion, the day of his crucifixion is a day of preparation. That is, they prepared the Passover lamb on that day to eat in the Passover feast the following night. And so Jesus Christ was in the place there with the Pharisees and everything, with certain individuals. They tried him and then they turned him over to Pilate. But you know what those people... For Jesus Christ, there was a place there that Jesus Christ was in the temple. And do you realize that bunch of Pharisees, that bunch of old hypocrites, they wouldn't go inside there because they would defile themselves. Why? Because it was associated with Gentiles. They wouldn't go where those Gentiles were, for they would defile themselves because they had cleansed themselves in preparation to eat the Passover. Are you listening to me? That bunch of same hypocrites denied the Lord, the Son of God. They said, we're pure. We've washed ourselves from our sins, and we're prepared to eat the Passover to our God, while they're preparing to kill God's Son. This world is sunk, folks. Don't you understand that? This world going to hell. The religious system of this world is going to hell. It's doomed. But salvation is available to any person in that religious system or out of it that will trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just believing that He died for their sins. That He is the virgin-born Son of God, and that He gave Himself for their sins, and that God raised Him from the dead on the third day. But people won't believe that. And some do. But you know what? They don't believe it in the sense that that finishes my salvation. They say, I believe Jesus Christ died for all men. Well, have you trusted in Jesus? Well, yeah, I believe on Him. But they still, it has not become a heart thing with them. It is not a personal thing with them. Religion without substance. Ungodliness. Notice something else. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Isn't that something? In other words, they were doing everything they possibly could to make themselves righteous before God, make themselves pure and straight and right before God, and it was a failure. Instead of just saying, the truth of the matter is, I'm a sinner. The truth of the matter is, I'm not any good. Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And instead of admitting that, they said one way or another, I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstring. I'm going to solve this problem here. I'm going to be like the Most High. That's the words of Lucifer. Never make it, folks. Look in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, those who didn't try to keep the law, those who didn't try to be saved by the law, trusted Jesus Christ and got saved by the work of Christ. They turned their salvation over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice Israel, though. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. In other words, Israel who kept the law. They were given the law, Mount Sinai. They said, we're keeping the commandments, we're doing the work of the Lord, and on. But they never attained to righteousness. Why? Because it's of faith. Verse 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, notice in verse 4. Now to him that worketh, that is, works religious works, does religious things, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you could work for your salvation, God would owe it to you. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, doesn't do anything good, doesn't keep the law, doesn't do anything good for God. He doesn't pray at the altar and repent. He doesn't burn candles. He doesn't smell the incense. He doesn't get baptized. He doesn't do religious things. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I've used the illustration before, and I hope you won't be bored by it. I was raised on a farm, and I think in terms of farmers and stuff like that. And I can see a farm in my mind's eye, a cotton field. And the cotton is white, and the workers are out there. And I see them out there. There's 15, 20 men out there with pick sacks strapped over their shoulder and a sack back there, and they're picking this cotton and putting it in there. And there's one guy over there that's sitting under a tree. He ain't doing anything. He's just sitting there drinking mint juleps, passing the time of day. And I say, well, everybody is working but that guy, and he's not doing anything. Right, he works not. He doesn't do any work. Well, I mean, that fellow, he's going to starve. No, he's not going to starve. Someone else did the work in his behalf. What? I don't believe that anybody could love an individual to the extent that they would go out there and do that work for that individual and let him just sit there like that and then him be paid. Well, he gets paid every time they do. The wages of sin, the charges for sin, is death. That's what this Bible says. You get caught speeding on the highway, they charge you with speeding and you have to pay a fine. I mentioned on television, I believe. I had that happen to me. We're coming back from Fairhope, and Ralph and I and some other people riding along there, and I wasn't paying attention to how fast I was going, or that we were in a speed limit right there out of Fair. Cotton fields all around there, you know, I wouldn't think about that. All of a sudden, this big blue light it reaching out after me back there, pulled me over, and it's a cop. And he charged me with speeding. And so I asked him how much it, and he told me, and Ralph was very gracious, and Ralph said, I'll pay it. Are you listening to me? I was guilty of breaking the law. And another paid my fine. You're guilty of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible said there is none that are good. The Bible said there's not a just person on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the Bible said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are all sinners. You've sinned. But another paid the charges of death in your behalf. Jesus Christ died for you. He paid the penalty for you. Death. Righteousness is by His work at Calvary, not by yours. You'll never attain unto salvation. Why? Because you're a sinner. You're born in sin. The psalmist said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He said, I came forth lying from my mother's womb. None of us in this room are worth the gunpowder to take the blows into hell. We're all bad. We have the potential to commit murder, adultery, lie, steal, and on and on and on. Oh, every once in a while I have somebody say, Brother Moore, you hear about so-and-so over there? No. Well, Brother so-and-so over there did this and this and this. I'd never do a thing like that. Now, you might not do that, but how about those things you do all the time? Well, now, I mean, that's the way it goes, folks. The Bible said, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. If you had a chandelier hanging from the ceiling here, and it had a chain with 10 links in it, the 10 links representing 10 commandments, you come here and you break one of those links and the thing still hung there, you'd think something was going on, wouldn't you? Well, it wouldn't. You wouldn't have to break every link to make the thing fall crashing the floor. You break one link. Whosoever commits one point of the law, he's guilty of it. The point being that the wages of sin is death. The charges for your sin is death. As I've used the illustration so many times. On the one side over here, I'll say that Frank there is a real good man, and I believe he is, as far as good men go. And he is charged with a crime, just one. He didn't break all the laws. He has one crime against him, and it turns out that he's supposed to be put to death for that one crime. So, after being found guilty, charged, and so forth, he's put to death. Long gone! Let's just say that Rutt over here, he could care less about the laws. He's committed every crime imaginable. Just slaughtered people and did that. This Russ is something to behold. And so he's found guilty, and he's put to death. Frank is put to death. Russ is put to death. Which one of them? Frank just committed one crime. Russ committed him. He committed them every day. They both are put to death. Which one's the deadest? One sin. People say it's a little white lie. There aren't any white ones. You're a sinner. And sinners need a Savior. Jesus Christ went to Calvary and paid for your sins at Calvary. He died for your sins before you were ever born into this world. Back in the passage, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, we were unable to keep the law, we were unable to keep the commandments and do these things in religion. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? Say it again.
The ungodly.
Yeah, but Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Well, then how come people try to convince you that the only people that can get saved are those who go to an altar and pray through to God and get through to God, repent of all their sins and get baptized for the sins, and just finally at some point out there, there's some possibility that maybe they would ease into heaven some way. Jesus Christ died for ungodly people. Are you an ungodly people? Then Jesus Christ died for you. You were unable to be good all the time. I mean, people say, well, I'm going to straighten up right now. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I mean, tomorrow ain't going to be like this no more. I mean, I'm going to walk a chalk line. I mean, I'm going to get on with it. And try for a day, but then the following day is all shot. And on and on and on. Well, Jesus Christ died for you. Salvation's free to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Go back with me, please, to Titus. One thing, and then I'm going to close. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, no distinction, moral character, whatever, didn't make any difference. Jesus Christ died for you. Verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness, denying phony religious shenanigans, just come clean with God as Paul did. Now hold the passage and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Y'all don't get nervous on me. Just hang in there now. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. I'm going to quit in another hour or so. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, that is, confidence in my flesh that I can be good, better than other people. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Isn't that something? All that good stuff he did, he said, I counted it lost. Verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, to know Jesus Christ, to know that Jesus Christ did die for me, to know that Jesus Christ took my sin upon himself and became sin and suffered and bled and died for my sin, and then God raised him from the dead, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the knowledge of the Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Isn't that something? All those good things that religion says you must observe and you must do to get to heaven, Paul said, all that I count as nothing but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. In other words, you cannot with religion be favorable in God's eyes. You have to throw the religion away and say, the truth of the matter is, I'm just a sinner. No matter what I do, it doesn't change anything. I'm trusting Christ as my Lord and Savior, believing that he died for my sin. That'll get God's attention. Will you trust him? Will you claim him as your Lord and Savior right now, believing that he did in fact die for your sins at Calvary? People say all the time, I'm a Christian. So I've tried for years to find out from them what is a Christian. And I've had them to tell me all sorts of things. And it all boils down, the word Christian in itself carries the idea of being Christ-like. Godliness, God-likeness, like God. How can I be like God? How can I be like Christ? I mean, I'm a sinner. God is not a sinner. God wasn't born in sin. Christ wasn't born in sin. He's the virgin-born Son of God. How can I be like? I am a sinner. I have in my flesh bad. I mean, I am tempted on every side to do bad. I mean, just driving up Highway 29 over there in that busy time, I'm to the point of committing murder. I mean, you know, some have y'all been to these modern? I know you have these modern parking lots around these malls and things. I get so irritated at that. I mean, you pull in there and you go down a line and you think, oh, there'll be an outlet down here somewhere. And you find a parking place, you come out, and there's a wall in front of you. You can't turn past the cars. You got to either turn around in there or back out. And there I'm sitting there, you know, you know why I do that? Because I'm a sinner. Sin is in me. A sinful nature is in me. Then how can I be like Christ? How can I be like God? How can you be like Christ? If a Christian is being like Christ, how can you be like Him? There's only one answer. A Christian is someone who has died, been buried, and risen again. It's a judicial thing. Jesus Christ died for you. Therefore, if you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, God sees you as having died when He died, buried when He was buried, and risen when He arose. It's a judicial term. I can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There isn't anybody in this room that can't say that if you will claim Christ as your Savior. But you must believe on Him. You must claim Him. It won't just happen to you. So the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Would you bow with me for prayer?